Many of you know last week was spent in part grieving, doing some good mourning. And my former pastor from Louisville was in town, and he was grieving the loss of Jackson and Barbara. And one of the things that's interesting for just the life of a full-time pastor is one of the things that you miss is having a pastor. And it was so good to have him be here, and he actually helped me to continue to grieve the loss of my friend Jack Henry. And one of the things that Jack said that I'll never forget is he understood that hymn that we just sang after his 18-year-old son perished. He never understood that line, when sorrow like sea billows roll. And he understood what that rolling of grief was after he lost Alex. And yet, he said, in the midst of losing his only son, his only family, he knew that it was well with his soul. He didn't know if he would lose his mental health or his physical heart would give out, but he knew that no matter what, it was well with his soul. And what an amazing truth that is for us as believers, that no matter what befalls us, we know that it is well. Well, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the 6th chapter of the first gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, as we continue in our series tonight on wisdom literature, our series Wisdom from God, Matthew chapter 6. We've learned so far from Jesus that our righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. It must go beyond and above the scribes and the Pharisees. Not in an imputed righteousness sense, though that is true, as we know from the rest of Scripture. But here on the Mount with Jesus, in the sense that our hearts need to be in it. Our inner person must match our external behavior. So it's a matter of our converted new heart working in harmony with our hands. And first, Jesus taught wisely on this greater righteousness that he demands in terms of acts of wickedness, so adultery and lust, and he taught on murder and hatred, swearing falsely, and so forth. But then Jesus shifts in chapter 6, and he begins teaching on this greater whole person righteousness in terms of acts, not acts of wickedness, but actually acts of piety. And so we're in this section on the Sermon on the Mount where King Jesus, he's imparting to us rich wisdom in the area of worldly fears. And specifically in the first half of the chapter, he's teaching us on the fear of man. So practicing external righteousness to receive glory from others. That is a part of the fear of man. And he's giving wise instruction on the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. We saw last week his example of this in the area of giving to those who are in need. And we've come now tonight to Jesus' example of prayer. Matthew chapter 6, and I'll begin reading in verse 5 to verse 15. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases, as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Years ago, when I was at seminary, I was discipling a young man who attended a different church from me, and a good brother, young seminary student who went on to actually become the pastor of this church that he attended. And he related to me a story that I will never forget. There was a family in his church who really set an example for the other families there. They attended regularly. They were involved in the life of the church. They participated in the small groups. They had a quiver full of children, all of whom were homeschooled, modestly dressed, all of whom were remarkably well-behaved. They didn't own a TV. Bill Gothard would have given this family his stamp of approval. And then one day, the pastor was called out to their home in an emergency after the husband had fired a handgun at his wife in their house. No one got shot, no one was injured, but the police came out, they arrested the husband, they investigated the crime, and it turned out that this picture-perfect couple, whom everyone in the church had so looked up to, they were fully involved in a swinger lifestyle, going all the way back to the very beginning of their marriage, going to swinger parties, sleeping with other people. And this had led to a fit of jealousy, jealous rage, which culminated in that gunshot. And to the pastor's surprise, as he counseled this couple, it turned out that neither the husband nor the wife really genuinely believed in the gospel. And there was no repentance in the end, and they were put out of the church through the process of church discipline. Okay, so that's a gross form of hypocrisy. It's a shocking kind of hypocrisy, and different in many ways from the kind of hypocrisy that Jesus is condemning here. But I want you to think for a moment about that couple, about their family. So very involved for years in the life of that Reformed Baptist church, extremely obedient children, homeschooled, modest in dress. What do you think was motivating that couple? Motivating them to come to church, to be so involved in the Christian homeschool movement, to make their children so well-behaved in front of others? What desires, what needs were being met by their doing that, do you think?
Approval,
like the scribes and the Pharisees, good. To be seen of men.
Trying to
impress somebody. Yeah.
That they don't realize that the life change didn't come first. They think you have to do something.
Yeah, yeah.
So they were living before people, like trying to live up to that.
Yeah, yeah.
Not really.
Yeah, that's right. Almost like a works righteousness, maybe. Well, I want you to think tonight about your own deepest needs, your own deepest desires. Maybe it's respect and love from your spouse. Maybe it's to be successful in your job, in your career. Maybe it's to be successful in your family, to have good, obedient children, to be financially secure, to see your family flourish and be well provided for. Christian counselors have often pointed out that at the very deepest level, what human beings desire can be boiled down to two fundamental desires, the desire for significance and the desire for security. Significance and security. Matthew chapter 6 really could be divided into Jesus addressing first our desire for significance, and that would be verses 1 through 18. And then secondly, our desire for security. And that would be verses 19 through 34. Now, when parents want their children to behave well, to obey them, especially out in public or whenever they have company over, What they're craving is significance. But the problem is that they're seeking significance and security from others rather than rooting significance and security in the Lord of heaven. Isaiah 33, verse 5 says this, "The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure." That is our treasure, the fear of the Lord, which means rooting our significance and rooting our security in him, in the Lord, not in ourselves, not in any other person. In Ed Welch's book that I've been mentioning often, When People Are Big and God Is Small, he writes, "All experiences of the fear of man share at least one common feature. People are big. They have grown to idolatrous proportions in our lives. They control us. Since there is no room in our hearts to worship both God and people, whenever people are big, God is not. Therefore, the first task in escaping the snare of the fear of man is to know that God is awesome and glorious, not other people." So that's at the heart of the fear of the Lord, knowing that God is awesome and glorious. And Welch goes on to say this, "Our hearts have dozens of strategies to avoid the fear of the Lord. One strategy is that we downgrade obedience, the concrete expression of the fear of the Lord, into concern about appearances." That's what we're doing when we're, you know, concerned about our children's behavior, not so much their hearts, but their external behavior in front of others. We're downgrading true righteousness into concerns about appearances. And of course, in the process, we're teaching our children how to be caught up in the same trap. This is what the hypocrites were doing in Jesus' example of prayer. Jesus, he gives negative examples for us, how not to pray. That's verses 5 and 7. And then he gives positive examples, instructions on how we are to pray. And that's verse 6 and verses 8 through 15. So we're going to consider first how not to pray, and then we'll look at Jesus' instruction on how we are to pray. So what you see right from the beginning is that hypocrites, just like we saw last week, hypocrites do righteous acts to be seen by others. Jesus gives the example of giving to the needy, of prayer, and of fasting. So activities that we don't typically associate with wickedness, but which Jesus is making clear, these things can be very wicked. Giving to the needy, praying, and fasting can be wicked, can be sinful. I remember years ago when I was young in the faith, I was listening to R.C. Sproul, who was teaching about the doctrine of total depravity. And he was teaching that every single act, word, and deed done by an unbeliever was sin. And he gave the example of the unbelieving Boy Scout who helps the little old lady across the street, and how this was a great act of sin, of rebellion against God. And I was young, and I remember thinking, what in the world is wrong with helping an old lady to cross the street? Well, it's the heart, right? It's the motivation. It's what's inside. Whatever the motivation might be, coming from the unconverted heart, the motivation is not the glory of God. It's something else, and that is sin. In the same way, prayer can be a sinful act. Hypocrites pray so that other people would think that they are righteous. They pray in such a way that other people would hear them and say, "Wow, what a prayer. That guy must be really holy." So this is a hypocritical way of praying. And this is what Jesus is exposing, beginning in verse 5. So Jesus says, "And when you pray," notice again, Jesus expects that you are praying. that you have a prayer life. That's expected. That's a given. Just as he expects you to give to the needy, he expects that you are fasting. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. So the thrust from Jesus again is a warning that the people will have no reward if they're being righteous for the praise of others. So the second example, that this example of prayer, is a closely followed repeat, really, of what he said regarding giving to the needy. So you have the same characters, the same setting, the same plot really appears here. The hypocrites, they're the ones whose motive is the praise of others. They perform their supposed righteous behavior in the same conspicuous public places as we saw them giving to the needy, that is in the synagogues and on the street corners. So this alone is not the problem, the fact that they're doing this in the synagogues or on the street corners. That's not the problem, but the motive, that's what the problem is. And what is their motive, according to verse 5? To be seen by others. So they're doing it for others, not for the Lord, but to be seen by others, which is a parallel to receiving praise from others in verse 2. Verse 2 could also be translated receiving glory from others. And the result is the same here. No true reward because there's no true righteousness. There's an external show of righteousness. They're doing the right things, praying, fasting, giving to the needy. They're just doing it from a wrong heart. And it says that they've received their reward. So if you pray, if the reason that you pray is to be seen by others as significant, for others to acknowledge you, then you'll get that, and that's all that you'll get. That is your full reward. Jesus says, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. So they are rewarded in getting the significance in the eyes of others that they so crave and need. That their reward is the praise of men. They were praying to be well thought of by others, and they received that approval and admiration. And that's the full extent, then, of their reward. So in other words, they miss out on a reward that comes from the Heavenly Father. So again, we need to remember here, what is he talking about? If you practice your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them, what type of reward is it that you're missing out on? Heavenly reward? And what is that heavenly reward? Eternal life, eternal salvation. So that we're talking about serious eternal consequences. Throughout the sermon, Jesus' reward language, it's about salvation. In other words, those whose lives are controlled by the fear of man rather than the fear of God, they will ultimately suffer eternal damnation. Those who practice their righteousness before others in order to be seen by them forfeit entrance into the heavenly kingdom because it exposes the fact that they are not trusting in Jesus for salvation. Just because you pray, just because you have a prayer life, doesn't make you a Christian. Just because you pray doesn't make you righteous. All the religions of the world teach prayer in some form or fashion. Just because you claim to know God and pray to Him doesn't make you righteous. This is the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees. What makes you a Christian is that you've been given a new heart by God's grace, one that trusts in the Lord alone, one devoted to the glory of God, one whose significance and security is rooted in the Lord. So for the hypocrites, it really isn't prayer that they love, but themselves and the opportunity that public prayer gives them for significance. Jesus mentions here the synagogue and the street corner as their favorite places. And why is that? Well, the synagogue service, it had a lot of people. And it had a prayer time, actually, in the synagogue back in those days, where you were invited to pray as the Spirit led, just very much like what we do here and we'll be doing tonight in just a few minutes. The temptation was to pray to the people rather than to God through the use of flowery speech and pious platitudes and performed fervency. It was, you know, putting on a show. So Jesus has in mind the kind of prayer which is designed to have an effect on your audience rather than God. Prayer in the streets, on the street corners, often occurred if a person planned it that way. So at 9 o'clock in the morning, when the morning burnt offering was being made, and then again at midday when the afternoon sacrifice was offered, and then again a third time at sunset when the temple gates were closed, loud trumpets were sounded from the temple to signal the prayer. And if a person timed it just right, you could be right there on the street corner when the trumpet would call for everyone to pray. You could be on the busiest corner of the street in town, providing you with an excellent opportunity to then parade your piety for all to see and admire. And in verse 7, Jesus says something further on how not to pray. So, more negative example. He gives a negative example first of the scribes and the Pharisees, but then he also gives the negative example of the pagans, the religious pagans. Verse 7, and when you pray, again, assume that you are praying, when you pray, not if you pray, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So the pagans, they babble on with endless chants and repetitive petitions and prayers, thinking that this is the only way to get the gods to pay attention to them and to be moved to respond. But the reason Jesus says not to imitate them is that God's not like that. God knows what you need even before you ask. By the way, how does God know? How does God know what you need before you even ask? He knows everything. He is all-knowing. But if God is all-knowing, if he knows our circumstances before we even ask and knows our needs before we even ask, well, then why ask at all? God receives the glory. I think that nails it, because you have to remember, generally speaking, God has determined in his wisdom and in his sovereignty not to fulfill our needs unless we ask him to. I mean, that's pretty extraordinary when you think about it. In other words, we mustn't presume that God will provide for us, apart from our prayers, what he has ordained to provide for us only through our prayers. Let me say that again. We mustn't presume that God will provide for us, apart from our prayers, that which he has ordained to provide for us only through our prayers. Our prayers are the means by which God has purposed to give us what he already knows that we need. Yes, Wayne?
It's a little off the subject, but I'm sorry, I'm talking about a sermon that Kai did. I said, without Jesus, you can do nothing.
Yeah.
It's like human nature, try to do something. And I will admit it right here in front of everybody. That is my biggest fault, because I want to do things myself, but if I put it in God's hand, it's going to be done right.
Amen. And we can all testify to the same thing. There's something important to God about our asking him for things that he knows that we need. Now, if you think about it, it would seem on the surface to be quicker and more efficient and obviously less, you know, involved for all of us if God were simply to bypass prayer and get on with just enacting out his will. And that's the way hyper-Calvinists think. You know, I'm just going to get out of the way, let God get all the glory. I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to evangelize. I'm not going to get in God's way. I'm just going to let him, you know, act. But that is not God's way. That's not his way. He invites us in. And God is particularly honored and particularly glorified in being the one to whom we must humbly come to and trust and depend upon and receive from him that which we need. So part of walking in the fear of the Lord is being completely and utterly dependent upon God. Yeah, Johnny?
God is the perfect Father, and he wants his children to come and talk to him.
Absolutely.
And sometimes you need something, and you're all in anguish and wringing your hands.
Yeah.
But you don't think to go to your Father and ask him.
Absolutely. That's right.
He wants you to do that.
Yeah, and part of the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees is that they think they're, you know, pretty good people. And when you think that you're a pretty good person, then God becomes irrelevant. And you're not utterly dependent upon the Lord. So the fear of the Lord is essential when it comes to prayer. So how are we to pray? So we've seen how the Pharisees and how the pagans, how they pray and how we're not to pray like them. Our righteousness must surpass them. So how then are we to pray? Well, verse 6, Jesus says, "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Verse 9, "Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Yeah. So the solution given, or the alternative course of action that Jesus provides, is the same as with the instructions on giving to the needy. Watch your motives, right? Watch your motives in giving. Watch your motives in prayer. It may appear at first here that Jesus is giving a definitive behavioristic instruction regarding how to pray. Specifically, prayer, it seems, must be private, secret, closeted. Like the popular Christian movie a while back, The War Room. All we need to do is have this secret prayer life in a closet somewhere, but don't pray in public. So taken literalistically then, prohibited would be corporate prayer meetings, like what we're about to do together tonight in just a minute. Unless the same ski masks worn when giving to the needy are worn by all at the prayer meeting. Right? Prayers in church would be prohibited. Outdoor devotions would be prohibited. What's the biblical problem with a literal reading of Jesus here? Yeah. So if we were to... That's what we come to church for. Can you think of examples in Scripture that lead us away from a literal interpretation of Jesus?
Well, if it were literal, Jesus just condemned himself.
There you go. There you go. I think that's what Ben was saying too, right? Yeah, it's apparent from all of Scripture's commands and modeled practices that this cannot be the case, that all prayer must be in the closet, in private, including Jesus himself, who often prays outside and in front of others, and not just him, but the early church we see in the book of Acts, they did the same. So the point of Jesus' teaching here is not instructions on the proper mode of praying, rather the contrast being made, once again, as we might expect, is public versus private in terms of heart, in terms of your motives, in terms of your heart. So the way we pray righteously is from a pure heart, from a redeemed heart that's, you know, concerned about the glory of God, that's not concerned about what other people think of you. You're not seeking your significance from people. Your significance is rooted in your union with Jesus Christ. So the way we pray righteously is from a redeemed heart. And this call to inner heart, whole person, greater righteousness praying, it then ends, as the other examples do, not just with the warning, but with the hope-giving promise that when disciples do pray in wholeness and humility and authenticity to the Father, He will hear and reward them. That's the promise that is given. So whether it's out in public, in a church setting like this, or at home in your closet, prayer is to be done from the whole person for the glory of God without any thought to what others are thinking of you. But this instruction on prayer, it's not all that Jesus wants to say about prayer. And so He fleshes out this example by giving just the amazing model prayer. It's kind of a blueprint in what we should be praying when we pray to God from a pure heart. So next week, Lord willing, we're going to begin to go through almost verse by verse what has come to be called the Lord's Prayer, one of the most memorized, most recited, put to music, well-known passages in all the Bible. For now, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for our great High Priest, Jesus Christ, who has gained access for us into Your very presence. We thank You for teaching us how to pray. Lord, we ask that You would reveal to us the ways in which we pray for others rather than for You and for Your glory. And may You move by Your Spirit now to inspire us in this prayer service to pray to You without any thought of what others around us think of us, but in the holy fear of You, entering into Your presence, coming to Your throne of grace to seek help in this time of need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be thankful.